I'm grateful to God that we have so many Italian folks we can call on when our regulars are out of town in a way, and you're a blessing to me. But I mentioned several weeks ago that today I'd be preaching to husbands. This will be the fourth sermon in a series on God's plan for marriage. And, of course, the husbands were very excited 2 weeks ago when I was preaching to wives. I think a great many men take pleasure in God's plan for wives. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And I would tell you to be very careful about gloating over that verse of Scripture, because it was not given in isolation. You understand that the plan God has was broken down specifically for the wife and for the husband and for the couple. And I would tell you that the passage as it continues is probably the most convicting passage to me personally as a husband and as a father and as a grandfather. The more I read it, the more I recognize how far short of the intended mark I fall. And yet that's not an excuse. Rather, it's a challenge that we redouble our efforts continually to be the men, to be the husbands, to be the fathers that God called us to be, that we might fulfill God's plan within our marriages. So we're back in that fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians. Find the book of Ephesians. We're at chapter 5. And I'll begin reading at verse 25, and I'll read through verse 29. I'd ask you to stand if you are able to do so to honor the public reading of God's precious word. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. If you're there, say amen. Amen. All right. New King James reads like this. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Please be seated. I think about that passage many times as Lila and I have been married for 43 years, and I shared with you recently, she'd say that's probably the best 38 years of her life. I was far less than a good husband for a great many of those years. And having been saved, I suppose I spent a great deal of time in this chapter understanding what it really meant for my life to be a godly husband and a godly father and a godly example. And as we look here, we see a couple things to draw your attention to. The first is an unbelievable standard. When he says, husbands, love your wives, just as, the word as is kathos, and it means it's a comparative adverb, and it means to be just like something else. It's a comparative. It offers a standard then for our love so that we can assess how we're doing. Unfortunately, husbands, that standard is unbelievable. Nothing on earth compares to the love of Christ. Think about that. He loves us enough to seek and to save us. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And aren't you glad he did? I'll tell you, I am very, very glad God sent his Son to seek and save the lost, because I will tell you, I wasn't seeking him when he found me. I wasn't seeking him when he drew me to himself. I was running away from him as far and as fast as I could go. And while your testimony might be very different than mine, you weren't seeking him either. My Bible says, Romans chapter 3, verse 11, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. You say, wait a minute, preacher, I can remember that specific period of time in my life, and I was seeking after God. Hear me when I say this, don't want to hurt your feelings, but you were seeking God because God was already seeking you. It was His Spirit producing the conviction that was motivating you to speak God. So He gets all the credit, and He sought us when we were not worth seeking. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He's made alive together with him. There was nothing about us worthy. There was nothing about us desirable from God's perspective. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were completely lost. We were wretched in our own personal depravity. You say, wait a minute, preacher, now I'm going to be honest with you. I have to bristle about that because I've never been a bad person. Yeah, you have. You disguised it well. But from birth, our hearts are black with sin. And the sin is self-service. We want our way and we'll do whatever it takes to get it. And if you don't think babies come here with that heart, we need volunteers in the nursery. And you'll learn very quickly. They don't care if you're inconvenienced. They don't care if you're tired. They don't care if you want to change a diaper. They don't care if you've got something good to eat. They don't care. You are insignificant to them. They want what they want, and they want it now, and they'll make your life as miserable as they have to get their way. It's instinctive in us all. And that causes us to be completely unacceptable to a holy God. And yet He sought us and saved those who were willing to be saved. And having done so, He even adopted us into His family. Galatians chapter 4, verse 5. He redeems those who were under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. And it's not gender specific. Sons and daughters. We are the family of God. We are children of God. He is our Heavenly Father and will be forever and ever and ever. And that's because He offers to us an amazing, unconditional love. Let me ask this question, husbands. Do we love our wives similarly? Oh, sure, we sought our wives before they were our wives. We had to win them over, and so we were very kind and very loving and very gracious and probably very generous and spent lots of time listening to things that we really didn't have any interest in at all. But we had this attitude that I just can't stand to be away from you, so you just tell me anything you want to tell me, and I'll just pretend that I really do care. But then what happens when we get married? The challenge is over. We've conquered. Now we're looking for something else to conquer. And so now they become a burden. Think about that. You say, preacher, I don't really think that's true in my case. Well, is date night with your wife still a priority? Or is it a responsibility? Do you look forward to, husbands, one-on-one time with your wife? Or is it a burden that you have to carry to keep her happy? I mean, are you determined to find ways to honor her such that she knows that you still do cherish her just as you did in the beginning? Because that's what God's love does for us. He continues to seek us even after we're saved. He continues to desire us. He continues to want to spend time with us. He continues to lavish us with His blessing. It's not as though He got us now, He can move on to somebody else. No, He remains the great God of love that saved us. And if we're supposed to be like Him, we've got to love our wives the same way. And what about saving her? Well, preacher, you know I can't save my wife. And you're right, you can't. Only God can save a soul. He's not called me to do that, but I would tell you that we have a great deal of responsibility in our role as husbands in protecting her, which would be a form of saving, I suppose. I mean, think about that. I'm really burdened when I see so many young men who really don't have very good manners when it comes to members of the opposite sex. And I see couples that are dating now and the young man will just walk off and leave her behind, or they'll walk down the street and he walks on the inside so that she's outside by the traffic. You understand that gentlemen need to walk between your wife or your girlfriend and the traffic. So if somebody's going to get here first, it's going to be you, not her. You say, well, that's crazy. I don't want to get hit. Well, you don't want to get hit either. You got to protect her, right? And when you go through a crowd, you don't know, particularly in this day and age, crazy people in the world, you need to gently lead her through the crowd. So if there's trouble, you get there first. Don't go behind her and push her and hope she knocks everybody out of the way. You're her protector. You're supposed to be defending her. You're to protect and save her. How about, and this might be very sensitive, but do you take your position in the bed, men, so that you are between her and the door? So if somebody were to come in, they get to you first? Or are you on the other side so you can get out of the bed quickly? I mean, those things are trivial, but they're little trivial ways that we express our love for our wives. Isn't that what Jesus does for us? He protects us in all different kinds of ways. He ministers to our every single need. He doesn't just leave us out there on our own. We've got to express the same kind of love for our wives if we're going to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. How about this one, guys? Do we so love our wives as to refuse to allow our children to disrespect her? Or do we say, I'm not getting involved? She'll have to handle that on her own. That was the one thing I'm most grateful about my father and my upbringing, was he let me know in no uncertain terms that my mom was the most precious thing in his life. And the only time I ever really did, in her presence, dishonor her, it was a bad day in Flat Rock. He grabbed me by the shoulder and raised me up almost off the ground by that one shoulder. I thought, you're fixing to do some serious damage. They didn't have DHS back in those days, and nobody would have cared. And he said, do not ever speak to my wife in that tone again. Do you understand? He didn't smile. He didn't laugh. He didn't say, listen, I want to still be buddies when this is over. I said, yes, sir, I understand very well. And I never again spoke disrespectfully to my mom. I'm not telling you to hurt your children. Don't hurt your children. Now we do have defects. They'll take your children away. Don't hurt your children. But train them up in the way they should go. And the way they should go is honoring their father and mother and dad. It's our responsibility to make sure that happens. And we will if we love them as Christ loved the church, because he expresses his love to us in thousands of different ways. Think about that. But also, he loves us enough to seek and to save us, but he loves us enough to forgive and forget. And aren't you glad? I want us never to forget what salvation cost. Ephesians chapter 9, verse 22. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness or remission of sin. So Jesus so loved us as to become our sin and died our death. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He became my sin. He became your sin. And he died for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And he did so gladly, willingly, knowing full well what the outcome would be. Hebrews 12:2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. That's great love, folks, to think that he would pay that price just to be able to offer forgiveness to us. And that's why Jesus said in John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus did. He says, I no longer call you. I call you now my friends. I laid down my life for you so that you might be forgiven and cleansed. But that's not all he does. He doesn't just forgive our sins, but he forgets our sin. Hebrews 8:12, I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and lawless deeds I'll remember no more. I'm curious as to whether or not that might be the ultimate test of love, husbands. That we can forgive our wives when they've done us wrong, and then can forget the wrong done. But let's just ask ourselves candidly, is that what we practice? Or do we hold a grudge when we've been done wrong? I've shared with you before, in my prior life, B.C., before Christ, I was one of the most vindictive people you've ever met. I was not an aggressive person, but if you hurt me, I was going to hurt you back worse. Might do it subtly, might take some time, but I was going to have the last say in every situation. And that consumed me. And if I'm not careful, that old wicked spirit tends to resurrect itself when I deal with those that hurt me even today. But that's not what Jesus does for me. Jesus looked upon my wretchedness and my sinfulness, and he forgave all those sins. And then he forgets about them, never again to bring them up to me. Think about that. Do we look at previous wrongs done to us as ammunition for the next battle? If so, we aren't loving like Jesus. I would tell you this. Matthew 6:15, Jesus says, if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And that's a frightening verse, because we all want to bask in the glory of God's forgiveness and yet be unforgiving toward others. I'm telling you, the two are mutually exclusive. Being forgiven and being unforgiving cannot over time exist in the same life. We must be people of forgiveness if we love Jesus Christ. And if we truly forgive, we will forget. Now, I realize that that's not a literal expression. You're not going to forget. I can still remember things done wrong to me 40 years ago. But when he says forget them, it means to eliminate that from future consideration. We surrender our right to revenge. We let it go. We won't bring it up again. It is forgotten, just as our sin is forgotten in Jesus Christ. And because it is, husbands, we have a tremendous responsibility to love just as he loved. So Christ's love seeks and saves, it forgives and forgets, but it also helps and holds. You know, life is hard. I enjoyed spending time with our teenagers this year at youth camp, and you all have a great bunch of young people. Our church is greatly blessed with the young people and children that are here, and I think it bodes well for the future. And I enjoyed spending some time getting to know some of them better, and I was intrigued to hear them talk about how hard life is. And I'm not belittling that. Many of them faced unbelievable hardships. Hardships as a result of dysfunctional families. Hardships as a result of the absence of one parent. Hardships as a result of financial strain. Many, many hardships. But you understand, when you quit being a teenager and you start, you know, your 20s and your 30s and your 40s and your 50s, life doesn't get easy. In fact, it gets harder and harder and harder as time goes by. We might get better at managing the stresses and strains, but life is hard and we often need help, though we as men are rarely willing to admit that we need help and tend to reject it when it's offered. Thankfully, help is available for us in Jesus Christ. Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. And boy, I'm sure grateful for that. I'm sure grateful that God is there. We're not ever alone. Matthew 28:20, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He'll help us no matter what our situation might be. And he does so not because we need it. He does so because he loves us that deeply. He wants to help us in every situation, but that's not all. In addition to helping us, he holds us close to his side. John 10:28, Jesus speaking, I give them everlasting life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them from my hand. Keep that in mind. When you're facing the hardships and trials and tribulations of life, you aren't alone. And not even the devil himself can snatch you from the hand of God. You are enveloped in his love. He is holding you close. He'll help you through every trial and tribulation, and you can depend upon him completely. That's why the psalmist said in Psalm 56:11, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? It's a rhetorical question. It implies its own answer. Nothing apart from the goodness of God. You say, well, then why doesn't God stop all the trials and tribulations and hardships? Have you ever thought that God might be sending them? He certainly is allowing them to teach us a couple things. To teach us His faithfulness in our time of need. And to teach us our dependence upon Him. And both those are valuable lessons that every Christian must learn. We need God continually. But if it makes our life an easy street, David, we're not going to look to Him. We're going to think we can handle it on our own. So He allows trials. He allows tribulations. He allows hardships so that we understand He's entirely faithful and He's entirely dependable. He helps us always. So how about it, husbands? How helpful are we with our wives when it comes to chores around the house? Do we volunteer to help, or do we moan and groan when asked to help? Jesus helps us, really. How about help with the children? And I want to confess to you many times, our children are grown, praise the Lord. When they were little babies, I just don't know what to do with a little baby. You know, you can't talk to it, you can't play with it. I mean, what do you do? They don't have any conversation with you. They just want you to do something for them, and I can't understand their language. So I really wasn't a very good father when I... Now, as they got to be littler and toddlers, and they could talk and they could communicate, then we had a great time, and I didn't mind helping at all. But when it just comes to holding these little creatures and saying, oh, aren't they cute? Yeah, Yeah, they are. I've kind of exhausted my usefulness at that point. But the truth of the matter is, that doesn't give me a right to shirk my responsibility. After all, I'm the reason they came. I have responsibility from the moment they get here throughout the rest of my life. My kids are grown, got 11 grandchildren now. My daughters are still my daughters. And I still have a great sense of responsibility. Oh, I realize they have husbands who accept that responsibility, and I'm not diminishing that in any way. I'm grateful for my sons-in-law. But I still worry and I'm concerned about my daughters. I still want to do my very best to provide for their stability and well-being. And the same with my grandchildren. That's part of being a husband and part of being a father. We're supposed to be helpful, and it should be a joy to help our wives. And how about holding her? It didn't used to be a challenge. But after marriage and after the new wears off, then it kind of becomes a chore to a great many men. That shouldn't be the case. We ought to want to hold her closely. We ought to want to hold her hand. We ought to make sure she is as important to us today as she used to be before we were married. You say, preacher, a lot of water over that dam. I understand. But the truth of the matter is, that's an act of our will. You say, well, I don't always feel like it. Do you always feel saved? I don't. And that changes nothing. There's nothing in the Bible that tells you how it feels to be saved. It's a matter of faith, not a matter of feeling. Well, hey, if it's a matter of faith and I act on that faith because of God's instruction to me, I can act on my faith in God's Word as far as my role as a husband is concerned and still cherish the times I can hold my wife. Am I glad to help out around the house? Am I glad to assist? Am I willing to let her feel safe and secure in our relationship? You understand that is key to wives being fulfilled in their marriage relationship. If they have a sense of stability and security in their husband's love. Or are they always finding us with wandering eyes and then having to wonder, is more than our eyes wandering? They should feel secure in our love. Why? Because they're the most important person in this world to us, and we want to express our love for them as Christ expresses His love for us. So Jesus seeks and saves. He forgives and forgets. He helps and holds. And I would tell you that is an unbelievable standard indeed, but it's doable. How do you know that, preacher? Because my Bible says I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I have the power of God living within me. I need to release that power by faith. And that faith is a response to my will. I choose to do so because I'm a child of God. So we see an unbelievable standard, but notice also an unmistakable semblance. He draws a picture there that we can't possibly confuse. Verse 28, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now, we may not think about it often, and we may have many regrets from a sinful past, and we may not be all that we want to be in life, but we love ourselves. You say, preacher, I'm just not so sure. Well, Ephesians 5:29 goes on to say, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. And think about that. When you get tired, what do? You rest you. When you get hungry, what do? You feed you. When you get weary, you sleep you or vacation you. When you get bored, you entertain you. When you get discouraged, you encourage you by finding other people that lift your spirits. The list is long of the things that we do for ourselves, and that's perfectly normal. I'm not being critical. I'm just describing the normal human experience. We have a pretty high opinion of ourselves. You say, well, preacher, I'm really a humble person by nature. Really? So it doesn't bother you that people are different. You don't look down on them because they're different. Well, they ought to all be like me. That's not humble. That's arrogant. And it's the way most of us think. If you're different, you're not as good as me. You should change and be more like me because I'm obviously the standard. That's not humility, folks. That's arrogance. And it bespeaks just how much we love ourselves. We take very good care of ourselves, and that should be the pattern for our relationship with our wives. After all, he says, we are one, Matthew 19:5. For this reason, man shall leave his father and mother, two shall be, and he and his wife shall be one flesh. One flesh. We are one in the sight of Almighty God. So if I'm being good to my wife, I'm being good to me. Conversely, if I'm being mean to my wife, I'm being mean to me. And people say, well, preacher, I would, but she won't submit like she's supposed to. Hear me when I say, there's nothing in the passage I read that said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church if she submits. You know, I lost a very good friend. I could call a name, you'd know it. Former members of the church. Who got mad and left the church because I didn't preach hard enough to make his wife submit to him. Told me that. I'm not talking about gossip. Face to face. I said, brother, what am I going to do? He said, well, you can call her out. I said, are you serious? I'm supposed to in a service say, well, Greg, you're not being, I mean, come on, I'm not thinking about doing that. Well, that's what it's going to take, and you're the pastor, so you're supposed to. Hey, it's not my job to make Leela submit, and it's a good thing. But the good news is I don't have to give an accounting for Leela's rebellious heart any more than she has to give an accounting for my rebellious heart. But I do have to give an accounting, Troy, for the way I've loved my wife. And what I have found from my personal experience, 43 plus years, the more I love her and the more I'm expressive in that love, the easier it is for her to be submissive. And the more selfish I behave toward her, the more difficult it is for her to submit. So I'm afraid I have some responsibility in that process. It could very well be that in those cases that she's stubborn, I'm not loving as I should. And if I was loving as Christ loved the church and gave himself, I wouldn't be so concerned with getting my way, and I'd be more concerned with God having his way in each of our lives. But would you hear me when I say, unbelievable standard, but our responsibility cannot be denied because of the unmistakable symbol, the picture that Jesus gave us here in his word as to how we're supposed to love our wives. And I got news for you, man. If we will simply be obedient to that passage of scripture, our home life will change dramatically. Our marriage relationship will change dramatically. And guess what? It'll be contagious to our children. And we will position them to follow in that same line so that for generations to come, we can have marriages and homes that honor Almighty God. The question for us all today, husbands, is very simple. Are we willing? And you might be here today and you don't know Jesus. You've come to church because your wife insisted, because you heard, she heard I was going to be preaching to husbands today. And I would tell you that loving your wife as Christ loved the church begins with loving Jesus and giving him your heart and soul. To acknowledge your sinfulness and receive his forgiveness such that you become a child of God. Nothing more effectively positions us to be the husbands and the fathers and the godly heads of household than entrusting our life and will to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've not done so, I pray that today will be the day. But the vast majority of folks here today, as saved as this preacher did, a great many of us wrestle with dysfunction in marriage. Was involved this past weekend with another situation that marriage appears to be over, and I didn't know anything about it. Now attorneys are involved, and all kinds of accusations being made, and I don't know. I'm not a judge, but I know this. We're not fulfilling the biblical mandate for husbands and wives if our marriages are coming apart. And guess what? Being the head of the family means going first in loving, going first in forgiving, going first in forgetting, going first in helping, going first in holding, going first in seeking, and going first in protecting. That's what it means to be the leader of the household. And if we'll do so, husbands, I'll tell you, our community will never be the same as a result of our efforts, how we choose. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the tremendous blessing it is to be husbands and fathers. And thank you for your word that speaks to us so clearly that we cannot even confuse your intent. Lord God, I pray in Jesus' name that you would bless these godly men who are striving to be the husbands and the fathers you've called us to be. Lord, minister their every single need, and might their wives respond in reciprocal, loving them and honoring them and submitting to them, that we indeed might, through our marriage relationships, be a powerful testimony to the community of the reality of a holy God living within us. Lord, I pray for one today who doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that something's been said or done, that they would recognize their need for a Savior in this moment, receive Jesus Christ. But I pray for us all as husbands and fathers that we would look past the failures and look to Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, who is able to help us to become what you intend and overcome our past and have victory in our homes and families and marriages in Jesus Christ. So have your way in this decision time. And for all that you accomplish, we'll praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand to your feet. If God's spoken to your heart, you've got to see, mate. This altar is open. You can come and pray. It might be a minute that you want to bring your wife to the altar and just pray for her and pray with her and pray over her. You don't have to do that. You can pray just where you are. You can pray this afternoon when you get home. But it might be that you need to do business with God on your own. That's what this time's for. I'll be here to pray with you as well. Others can come as need be. But as JT leads, it's how we choose. Would you come?